Well, if I could add just one more announcement, and that is that we're coming back to John's Gospel this evening. So I don't know what you do on a Sunday evening, but it would be great to see you here as we come back to John's Gospel. It's been a year now since we shelved John, looking at other things. So if you're able, it would be great to see you back here tonight around God's Word. But we come to Genesis. We continue our morning series in Genesis. And last time when we were looking at this Genesis flood, we looked at Noah and how Scripture describes Noah, a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time. Here was a man who walked with God. And we looked at how this unique man responded to God's instructions to him. For Noah to build an ark, a boat or a box really, a box that would be big enough and strong enough to keep him and his family, plus the animals and the birds that would be with him, a box that would keep them alive, keep them safe as God brought his judgment upon the world. The ark was the means of God preserving Noah and the others. Remember, it wasn't the ark that saved them. This is important. It wasn't the ark that saved them, but it was the Lord who saved them. It was the Lord who said that he would save them, and therefore, in order to do that, they had to build the ark for God to fulfill his promise to them. So those inside the ark lived. Those who believed and who boarded the ark survived. Those who wouldn't believe, those who rejected and resisted Noah's message, remember Noah was a preacher of righteousness, those outside the ark perished. And the text here leaves us with no uncertainties about that. If you look back at chapter 7, you see in verse 21, every living creature that moved on the earth perished. Birds, livestock, wild animals, all the creatures that swarm over the earth, and all mankind. Everything on dry land that had the breath of life in its nostrils died. Every living thing on the face of the earth was wiped out. Men and animals and the creatures that move along the ground and the birds of the air were wiped from the earth. Only Noah was left, and those with him in the ark. But what next? What now? God has done everything he intended to do with the flood, but what next for Noah? What next for him and the others there on the ark? Well, the opening words of chapter 8 act as a sort of hinge between the two halves of the story, between the judgment and death of chapter 7 and the new beginning for Noah and the earth here in chapter 8. But God remembered Noah. Sometimes we talk about remembering people after they've died, don't we? Noah was alive, yet God remembered him. And this was not that the Lord had forgotten Noah. Sometimes when there's something big happening in our lives, we can become so distracted, so taken up with it, we can forget other things. We can forget other people. We can forget to eat even. We're so distracted by something big and significant going on in our lives. This flood was obviously something big, but God had not forgotten Noah. And it's not that the Lord was merely recollecting someone here. Rather, these words mean that it's now that God begins to act again for Noah. Like in chapter 19, 29, where God remembers Abraham, and then what? Well, he rescues Lot, you read. Or in chapter 30, when we're told he remembers childless Rachel. What happens in verse 22? Rachel conceives. Here the Lord remembers Noah. And therefore, according to the covenant that God had made with Noah back in chapter 6, verse 18, God therefore now works to bring Noah and the others to dry land again. So I have 3 points for you this morning. First of all, let's look at waiting on the ark, verses 1 to 14. I don't know how many of you have ever gone camping in the rain, but when our family goes off somewhere in our trailer tent and the heavens open, it's never quite like Noah's flood, of course, but it's so wet that you just cannot go outside. We often talk about the boredom and the monotony of us just sitting there looking at each other. Well, Noah and his family have been stuck on board this ark now for 150 days. Now, as I've said on previous weeks, there are questions we may have about this passage, which the passage doesn't give us answers to. That's why I would recommend those two creation ministries, Answers in Genesis and Creation Ministries. There are questions like, how did the animals cope with being on the ark for so long? Did they hibernate, for example? Or the typical schoolboy question is, what did they do with all the manure? Where did they put all the cow dung? These are questions which we may have, but Scripture doesn't go into. I think much of each day would have been taken up with caring for the animals, feeding them, watering them, mucking them out, yes, changing their bedding. So being stuck in the ark did not mean that they were just sat there looking at each other. They were working. They were busy. God was also working outside the ark. You see there in verse 2 how the springs of the deep and the floodgates of heaven have been closed. In other words, there's no more water coming in and filling up the earth. But rather now the Lord sends a wind. The Lord is now drying out the earth. So across the surface of the waters is this wind blowing. There's a wind blowing across the water. Maybe that reminds some of us of chapter 1, verse 2. And back there, where the water covers the surface of the planet, and back there at the very beginning of time, the Holy Spirit, which is the same Hebrew word for wind here, the Holy Spirit, he is hovering over the waters. The Holy Spirit is there to bring about this creation that will come out of the water. Well, here, it's not the Holy Spirit, it's wind that is blowing across the surface of this planet. Wind that will bring about the evaporation of the water. A wind which will eventually then reveal a new world, a new creation that comes out after God's judgment. These details are put here in Scripture to remind us that what is happening here is not what folk would refer to as Mother Nature. This isn't chance, or this isn't anything else that we might call random or just luck. But these things have happened by God. The waters began according to the commandment of God, and the waters now end according to the commandment of God. In other words, through the wind whipping up the water, God here is dealing with the water. God is, yes, blowing the ark around probably with the wind pushing against it. But God is still in control of everything. And that's something for us to remember this morning when we feel as though the wind is blowing against us. God is in control still. He's the God of every single circumstance in our lives. And even when those circumstances may have brought discomfort, worry, or fear, it is the Lord who begins things and it's the Lord who ends things. So here the Lord is bringing wind across the surface of the planet, and the waters are continually receding. So where did they go? If you pull the plug out of your bath, the water goes somewhere. Sometimes in our house it comes down into the kitchen, actually. But it goes somewhere, doesn't it? It has to go somewhere. Well, I think a lot of it would have evaporated up into the atmosphere. And again, I would point you to those creation ministry websites for more help on that. But you also get a picture of where the waters went, for example, in Psalm 104 we read from earlier this morning. You see in verse 6 there, the psalmist writes, "You covered the earth with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains." This is the flood we're talking about. "But at your rebuke, the waters fled. At the sound of your thunder, they took to flight. They flowed over the mountains. They went down into the valleys to the place you assigned for them. You set a boundary they cannot cross. Never again will they cover the earth." So there is a sense there in those verses that with the water receding, the oceans became fuller. The ocean, the level of water rose, as it were, with the water from this flood going into them. And so we would have had heightened mountains. We would have sunken ocean floors in order to hold this water. So the water is definitely receding, but Noah must wait. Noah must remain patient, waiting for the waters to fully recede. And then one day they feel the shudder. They hear the sound as the ark comes to rest on the mountains of Ararat. That's in Armenia these days. But again, even though they have come to rest, Noah needs to wait still. He needs to wait patiently as the waters continue to recede. When we get to verse 6 here, you see there how waiting doesn't mean doing nothing. What does Noah do? Well, he opens a window and sends out a raven. Then he sends out a dove. So what is he doing when he does that? Well, he's using his brain. He's waiting on God, yes, but he's also using his brain. He's working out how much of the water has gone down. Is there enough gone for this world to become habitable again? So, why send out a raven? Well, the raven is a bird of prey, a bird which would feed off carrion or decaying flesh. And there would have been a lot of decaying flesh around. So if the earth had been dry, then the smell of the dead carcasses would have drawn the raven to go far off from the ark and not return to the ark. But what we're told here is that this raven kept flying back and forth. In other words, there was still a lot of water around. The bird kept flying around, kept circling the ark until the water had dried up. So when the raven doesn't return, Noah must think again. He must use his brain again and ask the question, is there vegetation? And so now he sends out a dove. And the first time he sends out the dove simply returns to him. The raven, you see, could survive on all the dead carcasses that were lying around, but the dove couldn't. And friends, many a great sermon has been preached on that particular aspect. There is tremendous spiritual symbolism in those two birds. The raven, the unbeliever who can live in this world, this spiritually ruined world, and the believer, the dove, who cannot find rest in this world. A lot of sermons have been preached off those two birds. Well, Noah waits another 7 days before he sends out the dove again. And this time the dove comes back with an olive leaf in its beak. So there is some vegetation. Some vegetation has now appeared, but not enough for the dove to stay away. So Noah must wait again. A week later, Noah sends the dove out again, and this time it doesn't return. In other words, the ground is dry enough for the dove to find debris, sticks, and stuff like that to start to build a nest. The water has now receded, so the ground is dry. So Noah has waited how long? Well, if you compare chapter 7, verse 11, with chapter 8, verse 14, Noah has been on the ark for approximately a year. He's been waiting for a year. Incredible patience of Noah. Incredible faith of Noah. when for so long all he could hear and see would have been waters of judgment. But you see, God had made him a promise. Noah, I will save you. And so through 1 year, which for many of us sounds like a lifetime, but Noah remains faithful. He is patient. He kept believing that the Lord had not abandoned him, the Lord had not forsaken him, but that since God had made that covenant with him, then Noah held on to the faithfulness of God, and he waited, and he waited. Are you waiting this morning for God? Are you struggling with feelings of being shut in, like Noah was shut in here, you know? Struggling with feelings of not being able to do or to go where you would prefer to? Maybe you feel forgotten by God. Maybe you feel forsaken by God. And you're waiting. You're waiting. Waiting for answers to prayer. Waiting for clarity to a problem. But you're waiting. Can I remind you of God's faithfulness this morning? If you're a believer, you belong to that eternal covenant of grace. You're one of God's children. And he has promised never to never to leave nor to forsake a single one of his own. He loves you. He could never forget you. He tells us in Isaiah, look, I have engraved your names in the palms of my hand. How could I forget you? He has not forgotten you. But just as it reads, but God remembered Noah. There was a day when God began then to act for Noah. There is a day when God will act for you. At exactly the right time, when you think, oh, he has forgotten, maybe that is when God begins to act for you in the way that is best for you, as he does here with Noah. Wait on the Lord. The second question, or the second section, is in verses 15 to 19 and leaving the ark. Noah knows that the ground, the earth, is dry since the dove has not returned, so why not just go? Why not just open the door and let's get off this thing straight away? Well, back in chapter 7, verse 1, we saw there how it was the Lord who had initially told them to get onto the ark. And now here in chapter 8, verse 15, it's the Lord again who they wait on to tell them to leave the ark. So, yes, we are called to use our brains. We're called to think. But sometimes we need to hear God's voice. Let me explain that. We need to hear God's voice through the pages of Scripture. As we read God's word, as he speaks into our lives, there will be times when God clearly says something to us from his word. Or sometimes when we're talking to other believers and there is wise counsel from a mature believer, sometimes we can sense inside, God is saying something to me here from my brother or my sister. Sometimes, yes, we're using our brains, everything seems to be right, but we need to see God's green light before we step out and act. But they come out, they act, the humans, the animals, the birds, they all come out. And the Lord tells them to multiply on the earth and to be fruitful and to increase in number on it. It just sounds, again, doesn't it, like chapter 1? All over again, God is commanding this new creation to be fruitful and increase. So everyone comes out. Everything comes out of the ark. No one was left behind. Do you see there how God's hand was, I think, strangely on the animals in verse 19? All the animals and all the creatures that move along the ground and all the birds, everything that moves on the earth came out of the ark, one kind after another. Seems very orderly, doesn't it? Very orderly, one kind after another. There was no stampede for the door. The rhinoceros didn't stick his hoof in the mouse that had made its way through the flood, only to be stamped on by an elephant or something like that. It was all very orderly. Just as God had brought them to Noah back in chapter 6, verse 20, specifically brought those two, not those two, but those two come and go onto the ark. Now God is taking them away from Noah calmly, orderly seemingly. So these animals would have left the ark and eventually radiated outwards from the ark, traveling in different directions. And again, there are questions we maybe ask ourselves. How did the koala get to Australia? You ever think that? How did the kangaroo hop all the way over there when there's massive water? Today there is. How did that happen? These are the questions you see atheists ask to poo-poo the Word of God. How could a koala get all the way to Australia? Well, we need to be ready for those sorts of questions, and that's why I point you again to those creation websites. Type in the word flood and you will find many pages on those websites which help get a grasp of how these things actually happened. Have they found the ark today? Have they? Why haven't they? Why haven't they found the remains of the ark today? Go onto the website and you'll find answers to those sorts of questions. But look, it's this phrase I want us to focus on now, verse 18. So Noah came out. That's on my mind here. So Noah came out. It's so straightforward. I mean, what is so significant about those words? So Noah came out. God had said, come out of the ark. Verse 18, so Noah came out. Well, you see, Noah could have stayed on the ark. He could have settled down to live on the ark. Noah could have stayed where he was and spent the rest of his life rejoicing in the fact that he had been spared God's wrath, God's judgment. He could have spent the rest of his life living in that musty, smelly ark and never actually stepped out into the new life, the new world that God had provided for him. But here we read, he stepped out. He came out and experienced the new creation that God had saved him to live in and to enjoy. Now, I just wonder, is there a corresponding lesson for many of God's people? I'm not saying we should ever move on from the cross. That was the problem at Corinth. They were wanting to move on from the cross. Stop telling us about the cross. Tell us something more. No, not at all. It's when we remember the cross, when we remember who we are because of the cross, then we know how to live out the life that God has called us to. We should never forget the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, but my question is this: have you come out of the ark? Are we living as those who have been saved from God's judgment, who have made it through the flood, so to speak? Or are we, as redeemed believers, still sat on the ark? You see, as the Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, any of us who are in Christ, any of us who have come to faith in Jesus Christ, any who belong to Jesus Christ, you've become a new creation. You've become a new person. Your old life has gone. Your new life has begun. God has saved us, you see, to a new existence. He saved us to a new quality of life. That's what Jesus meant. He says, I have come that you may have life and have it to the full. Brothers and sisters, we have been saved to a life of walking with God in the power of the Holy Spirit. We've been saved to a life of obedience as servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, to a life of service as members of God's family. We've been saved to a life of evangelism as ambassadors of God's kingdom. We have been saved to a life of seeing God's will worked out in answer to our prayers, of seeing great, impenetrable spiritual strongholds overcome through the prayers of God's people. This is the life that God has saved us to. So I wonder, does someone here this morning need to hear those words, "Come out of the ark, David"? Come out of the ark. Come out to this new life I have saved you to. Each of us here this morning who knows the Lord, we need to work this out for ourselves, of living a life in Christ in which we actually experience and enjoy this new redeemed life we have in Jesus Christ. Of, yes, always being thankful for God's saving grace to us in Christ, and then living a life that is fully pleasing to Him, to His glory. Have you come out of the ark yet, brothers and sisters? Are you living the life that God has called you to, that God has saved you to in the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, thirdly and finally is new life after the ark, verses 20 to 22. I think it's significant what we find Noah doing here in verse 20. If you imagine for a moment what Noah could have done with all the pressing needs upon him of needing to build a home, needing to build a shelter for his family and so forth, working the ground and sowing seed for a harvest, what he could have been doing, what we find him doing is building an altar, worshiping his Savior. In other words, Noah's first thoughts are Godward. He's thankful, joyful. Here he offers up a lavish worship. Do you see there the words that Moses uses to describe this sacrifice of Noah's? Taking some of all the clean animals and clean birds. In other words, these were animals that could have been domesticated, animals that could have been used in the home. These were useful things to Noah, and yet he offers them up to God. And he offers them up as whole burnt offerings. He doesn't keep back the hide. He doesn't keep back the best of the meat for himself, but he gives all of it up to the Lord. In a sense, isn't this what we would have expected of someone having been saved from God's judgment? Someone reflecting on what God had done for them to now willingly, sacrificially give up to their Savior this quality of worship. Surely it's what all of God's redeemed people would do, to give all of themselves to the Lord. It's what Paul writes in Romans 12, how he says, in view of God's mercy, or because of all he has done for you, I urge you, he says, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Noah here is basically saying, Lord, you have saved my life. I am alive today only because of your grace towards me. So I now today die to self for you. Can you say that today? Lord, because of all that you have done for me, I live today. I'm alive today because of all you've done for me, and so I die today for you. Can you say that? This is what Noah was saying through this sacrifice he makes. And the Lord takes note of his sacrifice. It tells us here, God smelled Noah's sacrifice. Now, we need to read that carefully. I came down the stairs this morning and I smelt my lunch. We're having beef casserole, yes, for lunch. It's not that God has nose and he can smell. It's the way writers of Scripture, the way they use human terminology to help us understand how God interacts with us. So sometimes I'd love to do a series on this actually, the anatomy of God. God has a head, he has hair and eyes and ear, he has a nose to smell. but he's a spirit. God recognized this sacrifice of Noah's, and it pleased him. He approved of what Noah does here. And out of this sacrificial sacrifice of Noah's, the Lord makes an announcement. He makes promises of a sort, not to Noah, but to himself. The Lord tells himself what he won't do and what he will do. Never again will God curse the ground. Never again will he flood it in order to kill all that breathes on it. But as long as the earth exists, there will be a regularity about it, a predictability about it. What we might call today the natural elements of our world, God will maintain these. There will be a time of sowing and a time of harvest. There will be a time of cold and a time of heat. There'll be summer, there'll be winter, there'll be day, there'll be night. There'll be normality. And this would have brought security to the people who lived on the earth. It brings us security today, does it not? To know that there will be a time of harvest, for example, that there will be day after night, that there will be warmth again after autumn and winter. There will be these things. These things bring us security and comfort. These things will never cease, God tells, allows us to hear, as long as earth exists. So right up to the very last day, these things will continue in motion as God has promised. And take note here, this is the Lord who's saying this. In other words, we live today not in a state in which we have evolved to. Like over millions of years, how we are today with autumn and spring and summer and winter and so forth, well, that's just the way we've evolved to. No, this is God telling us this is what he's going to do. We have come here because of God bringing us here. And so this is the Lord who made us, the Lord who by his word created us, and the Lord who by his word flooded this world. So God has made these promises to our world. Why has he done it? Well, because of grace. Why do I say that? Well, as you read there in verse 21, even after the flood, nothing has changed. Look at verse 21. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma of Noah's sacrifice, and he said in his heart, "Never again will I curse the ground because of man." Even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood. So these wonderful promises of God, which bring comfort, which bring a sense of security to us, these promises are not because of Noah's worthiness, not because of our worthiness, because the human heart was and still is just as sinful and as ruined after the flood as it was before the flood. Nothing has changed. All of that water may well have wiped the face of the earth clean, but it could not wipe mankind's heart clean. Our hearts are just too ruined for that. Jeremiah tells us in Jeremiah 17, verse 9, from the perspective of us looking at our hearts, he says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it?" Friends, nothing has changed. We're still sinful. We're as sinful as they were before the flood as we are today. We may express our sinful nature differently from how they did it then, but we still do it today. So God, in spite of our continued sinfulness, he chose to be gracious. He chose to be forgiving, even though every day he sees justifiable grounds for continued judgment against us. He chooses not to do it. Rather, we have the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who did not have a sinful nature like ours, who did not ever rebel against the Lord like we do, and yet Jesus, who offered up himself to God, who did it in order for his people to have new hearts, to have a new beginning before God. As Paul writes to the Christians in Ephesus, he says, Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. How? As a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Christ himself was a fragrant offering. God in heaven smelt the sacrifice that his Son made in our place, and that pleased him. And because it pleased him, because he approved of it, God has now promised that those who put their trust in Jesus Christ, they will never face his judgment. But already they are saved from God's coming wrath. Even today, they are saved from that wrath. Saved to a new life. To live a new life for the Lord Jesus Christ. Not saved just to lurk around and wait for him coming back, but saved to live today and tomorrow and however long we've left, but to live each day in that new sphere of living, alive through faith in Jesus Christ. Is that how you are, friend? Are you living the life, as they say, but living it in Jesus Christ? Christ came to do that. He came to give you life. He came, yes, to save you from hell, but he came to give you a life that would glorify God, that you would find enjoyable and pleasing, knowing that you are serving the one who died for you and saved you. Can I call you to Jesus Christ this morning? Those of you who are still not saved, can I call on you to put your faith in the Lord Jesus? And he is able to save all who come to him, even us today.